blessing, right? I think about that pastor a little bit. And my guess is the very last place he would want to be is Lowe's. How many of us have complained about the places that God has put us? And I can almost hear the conversation between him and God. It says, God, what is the deal here? I want to be useful for you. I want to be in full-time ministry. And I'm at Lowe's? I mean, come on already. What's wrong with this thing? What? And a complaining heart that's not a life-giving source, but a well of bitterness would have led to barrenness rather than fruitfulness. But it's clear to me that the testimony of his life was to pour himself into, invest himself into the life source of God, and so that the source of life, this abundance of living life, could flow out and bless the world around him, even at Lowe's. So that Scott's mom, who wasn't even a believer at the time, understood there was something distinctive about this pastor's life. And when her son was in crisis, she knew exactly where to turn. I mean, how many of you have had the joy of leading someone to Christ on the spot like that? But the availability, the dying to self, as it were, if we put it in the terminology of what we've been studying through 2 Corinthians, dying to self for the sake of providing life to others happened in that moment. Not only physical life, but more importantly, spiritual life, eternal life. That is what we have at our fingertips. Well, that's what we have as the source of real life that we get to disseminate to the world around us, even at Lowe's. So where does God have you this morning? Where has he placed you so that you can be a conduit of life for others? And how are you anchoring yourself, rooting yourself, getting the very nourishment of your life, drinking it up from the life-giving source of God himself and his word, so that you can pour it out in abundant supply, because he is untappable. He cannot be diminished. He is eternal life source that you can just splash on the world around you as much as you like, because there's always an abundance that's left. It's what Paul has been talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about this language of renewal. In chapter 4, 16, he says, though our outer self is perishing, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's the ministry of renewal that we've been talking about. This refreshment, this spiritual awakening, this revival or new birth, as it were, that happens for us day after day after day. That is what you and I have available to us through the Scripture, through the Spirit, and through Jesus in this relationship that we have with him, this abundant life that you have with God that can be poured out on the world around you. And so that's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. He says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. But that life is not meant to be stockpiled. That life source is not meant to be stored up. It's meant to be poured out. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for it is all for your sakes, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, that's how it works. You are a conduit not only of life, but of grace, because it is the grace of God that you have that you can pour out on that world. And it leads, it says, to many, many more people coming to a place of thanksgiving. That is conversion. That is new life happening. And it happens to the glory of God. Oh, what a joy it is to be part of that cycle. That's what we're called to. The renewal cycle that splashes grace and extends this grace in concentric circles out from us and touching the people next to us, which then pour out on the people next to them and so on and so forth as we move in the circles that God has placed us in, even in places like Lowe's. The pattern is consistent throughout the scripture. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 uses a connection not only of the life that we give in terms of ministry, but also the ministry that we have in terms of the financial support that we have, and he uses the same language. He says in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why? Well, because God is able to make all grace, there's the word again, abound towards you. So as you spill it out, God will just continue to fill up that reserve so you can continue to spill out that blessing and grace of God on the world around you. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Goes on, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce, guess what? Thanksgiving. There it is again. Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. That is what we've been called to. This ministry of renewal that flows out of our life and spills into the world around you. And it just begins to be this life source, this grace source, this conduit for people to see God show up through you. This exposure of God, the gospel, shining through your life in ministry and giving to others, which extends to others for the thanksgiving to God and the glory to his name. Well, maybe it shouldn't be a surprise then that as we now turn the pages back to Nehemiah, as we look back in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, how does it go? Esther, right? And then Job, is that right? And then Psalms? Okay, so turn to the middle and then go back three or four books to Nehemiah. We were in Ezra last year. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of companion books. They're kind of volume one and volume two, all right? So we want to pick up the story. We didn't have a chance to finish it off last year. And I'm glad because what we'll be able to do is look at Nehemiah now through the lens of renewal. And as I have begun to do that, it has just opened this book up to me like it's never been opened before. Because there's no question in my mind that Nehemiah was a man who was renewed day by day. And that is the reason why he has such a prominent effect in the world around him, not only in Persia, but also as he moves his way back to Jerusalem. So if you're there with me, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Here's what it says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, I want to walk through this phrase by phrase, verse by verse this morning. And beginning next week for a couple of weeks, we're going to concentrate some attention in verse 4, which is right after this. And we'll touch on it a bit briefly so you can see how Nehemiah responds to this news that he hears. And we'll dig into that a little bit more next week and the following week. But I want to introduce you to this person, Nehemiah. And we're going to try something new this morning. So if it doesn't work, then we'll know not to do it again. This is Nehemiah. This is a sketch that I found of Nehemiah. I'm sure it's very accurate. And I want to just touch on three aspects of Nehemiah, just to introduce him to you as we kind of walk into this historical section. And history is always really boring, at least it has always been boring to me. So I thought, man, if we could add some pictures and some flavor, maybe we can provide a way to enter in. And I'm not going to get sleepers in the first 2 minutes of this message. So this is Nehemiah, and I want to look at several things. First, I want to see his person, okay? I want to see his person, and that's the first blank in your outline, his person. Now, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. He and Ezra shared the same space there in Persia before Ezra enters back and takes a group of exiles back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a few moments. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as I've said, are seen as one book, just volume one and volume two. And so to really understand this history that God is putting together for us, that's why we need to see them both together and talk about them. And so as we look at Nehemiah, it's been long enough since we've been in the book of Ezra. I want to use some of our time this morning just to refamiliarize you with what happened in Ezra so we can appreciate what's taking place at Jerusalem. Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. Yahweh comforts. Now, I don't believe that's a coincidence. Here is this man who loved God completely, who is given to God in his entirety, and whom God uses graciously to be an agent of comfort to the people in Jerusalem. And so his name meaning Yahweh comforts, God now commissions him to go back to Jerusalem. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, that God uses Yahweh comforts through the conduit of Nehemiah to comfort the entire region of Jerusalem and Judea. His dad's name, Hekaliah, means whom Yahweh disturbs. And I think that's not circumstantial either. Because as far as Nehemiah was concerned, and as far as anybody who was living in Persia at the time was concerned, all they knew was life in Babylon and Persia. I mean, it had been 160 years since the first captives came to Babylon. And I was thinking for myself, that would be my grandpa's grandpa that would finally get me back to 1860, which would be about 160 years from now, or 100, you can do the math, to get me back far enough for the birth time of my ancestors. This is Nehemiah's experience. And born and living in this time of captivity, although there were some positive aspects and a thriving Jewish community that lived in Babylon and Persia, it was a difficult way of life. It was not God's promised place for Israel. A lot of things they couldn't do because of living in Persia, especially as it related to worship of God. And Nehemiah is one of these captives, one of the people of Israel. But we don't really know anything about his ancestry, except for we know his dad's name, who is obscure in many respects. There is no indication that Hekaliah had any connection to royalty. Some speculate that it was possible because of the position that Nehemiah had. We'll look at that in a second in Persia. But there's really nothing definitive about his descendant being a descendant of David, much like Zerubbabel was a descendant of David who led the first captivity, first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. There's also no clear connection to the high priestly line like with Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, the first several verses, the Ezra, who is the author, makes it very clear that he can trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron as high priest. So he doesn't have a political affiliation. He doesn't have a spiritual affiliation. No title, no lineage that can really give him some measure of authority. He's just a man, just seemingly anonymous minister of God. Nehemiah's name isn't even mentioned once outside of the book that bears his name. Jesus doesn't talk about Nehemiah. The disciples don't talk about Nehemiah. And the book of Hebrews, which has the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, says nothing about Nehemiah. He's a man that kind of fades into the background. But I think this is significant. I think this is significant because what made Nehemiah useful was not his position or his title or his special status or his privilege. What made Nehemiah significant was a deep commitment to fellowship, a deep connection in intimacy with God that overflowed out of his life and spilled out on the world around him. His willingness to be useful, his willingness to give up his personal position in order that he could serve the people of God. There was availability. There was flexibility, a willingness to lay down his position for the sake of blessing God's people. That should probably sound familiar. I mention this because I want you to understand you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to have your master's of divinity or your PhD in theology. You don't have to have gone to a Bible college. God can use you mightily if you renew yourself day by day. He can use you at a place like Lowe's, and he can turn the world upside down. God will maximize your usefulness wherever you are if you are filling yourself up with a life source, as Nehemiah was doing. That's his person. Let's look next at his position. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this. There we go. It says in verse 11, the second half, it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." He was one who occupied the position of immense influence within the empire because of his closeness to the king. He didn't just taste the wine. He wasn't just a taste tester, as it were, but he would have been hand-selected because as a person who was always in the company of the king, you don't want some clown who's standing next to royalty. You want somebody with a head on his shoulders. You want somebody who is hand-picked, kind of like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You have hand-selected them. You have trained them for service. You have put them in a place of a tremendous position. And so Nehemiah would have had access to the happenings that were taking place there in Persia. Not only hearing from the advisors, not only understanding the world news, as it were, the daily reports that would be coming to him, to the king, but being a resource for the king, of being able to provide some advice, some counsel. Nehemiah, what do you think about this? And Nehemiah, by God's grace, was in a position of being able to provide wisdom and instruction. But what made Nehemiah fit for this task was not his position before the king of the known world. What made Nehemiah fit for this position of being used by God was that he had given himself to service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe. That's the only position that Nehemiah needed. And that's a position that if you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God has commissioned you to the same service. He can use you in the same way if you are renewing your heart day by day and pouring out this life source on the world around you. I want you to notice next his prayer. And we'll see this as we go throughout the book of Nehemiah because it saturates in the pages. It overflows the pages of Nehemiah and comes to us at rapid succession at times to help us understand where Nehemiah was able to get his help, where Nehemiah was able to draw his strength, how he was able to apply his wisdom, how he was able to overcome the obstacles, was not because he was a man of distinction and personal wisdom and strength, but because he anchored himself in the person of God. And he found that God was his help and stay. In verse 4, just I want to draw your attention to there briefly. Nehemiah hears the news and it says, "As I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He was a man of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "So I prayed before the God of heaven." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads." Chapter 4, verse 9, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." Chapter 4, verse 14, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Chapter 5, verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Chapter 6, verse 9, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And we could go on and on and on. And I just want you to understand that Nehemiah was able to accomplish great things for God, not because Nehemiah was a particularly great man, but because Nehemiah served a particularly great God. And that's where he got his strength. That's where he drew his help. That's how he was able to accomplish all the things that we're going to see throughout this book. And it is overwhelming. But it's because of Nehemiah's desire and his commitment to trusting God at every step of his life, in good times and in bad. He anchored his heart and his life in the person of God. And that's an introduction to Nehemiah. Now I want to take us and introduce us a bit to this next phrase. This next phrase that we see here in chapter 1, or verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel." What is the significance of Susa? What is the reason why God would put these things in the scriptures? What benefit does this serve? Well, I think there's at least two, and certainly more that we could focus on, but I want to draw your attention to two. First is that this is a story that is anchored in history. Can you see that? Kind of small. A story that's anchored in history. I was reading an article yesterday. These scientists that were doing a core sample for a glacier on Mount Kilimanjaro. I think it's in Tanzania. And what caught my attention is they said that the scientists were doing this core research of this glacier where they go down several feet, I don't know how many feet, and they draw up the ice samples, and they know based upon the age of the ice what time period it was in. And they said that this core sample confirmed some biblical story back in Genesis, and that caught my eye. It wasn't until the 30th page and lots of advertisements that I finally got to the punchline. Dumb me. I should have known better. But what I was a little frustrated about was they kept referring to this Genesis story as a fable. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that God is adamantly historical. I want you to understand that the Bible is brazenly historical. It raises its hand and says, and screams out and says, "Here is the word of the Lord anchored in history. Go and demonstrate that it's not true. I dare you. Test and prove the evidence. Look at archaeology. Look at history. Look at the extra-biblical writings, and you will see that everything that is in the scriptures is in fact true and historical. Go and test it for yourselves. God is not ashamed or afraid of the stories in the Bible because they are anchored in history. You can trust them. Yes, there is a degree of faith that it takes, but he wants us to understand that he's also allowed us to appreciate the evidence that is there. You can rest in the details because the details are factual. They are true. They are able to be confirmed by history. And God wants us to understand that all of the things in Nehemiah are anchored in fact. They're anchored in history. And that God is working not independently of secular culture, but he is working in the midst of secular culture to accomplish his purposes. That should be a breath of fresh air. We find that it is the month of Kislev, which from a Jewish calendar is the ninth month of the year. It would be equivalent to December, November or December for us. We find it is the 20th year, and you might say, the 20th year of what? Is this Nehemiah is 20, or something else is going on here? And we find in other places of Nehemiah that it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. This would be the year 444 BC. We find that Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the winter palace of Persia. There were two capital cities of Persia. One was Susa, which was the winter palace, and the other was Ecbatana, which was the summer palace. This winter palace of Susa was actually derived and originated from Artaxerxes' father named Xerxes, this fortress that we see here. I want you to understand that the events in Susa also took place in the book of Esther, which, by the way, was only 20 years earlier, okay? So this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. His father Xerxes reigned, butted up against the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign, so that meant Esther is in the flow just about 20 years earlier and is probably still alive at this point. Just another historical tidbit for you. Artaxerxes was probably responsible for his father's death in an assassination plot in order to take the throne, okay? The events of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 8 also take place in Susa. And even though David is actually in Babylon, he is lifted out and taken to Susa so that God can reveal the events that are going to be yet future there in Susa. And there is terrible, terrible instability in the region of Israel. So it is a story that is anchored in history, but is also a story that exalts God's sovereignty. A story that exalts God's sovereignty. We see here in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev." Now, when we read the word happen, maybe that's not the best translation because we kind of think that we kind of stumbled into this chain of events. But God wants us to understand every time he uses this, "now it happened" or "it came to pass," as the New King James would translate it, the literal translation, "and it was," it stands at the beginning of a narrative to help you understand not only that the events that are happening are actual and true, but throughout the scripture, God wants you to understand that he is the master and sovereign planner of all the details of life. He is the one who is intimately involved with all the details of life. It is never independent of God. It is never by chance. We never stumble into the future without God's sovereign plan working out for us. And just as we saw at the beginning of Ezra, God is intimately involved in the details that will happen here in the pages of Nehemiah. God is active in the world. We remember how God used Artaxerxes 14 years before to send Ezra back to Jerusalem. We remember how God raised up Esther to deliver the people in Persia from extermination. Nehemiah and his family being two of those people, by the way. We remember the faithful man Daniel, who rose to the highest ranks of leadership, not only in Babylon, but also in Persia, and who, by God's grace, God used Daniel to talk to Cyrus and point his name out in Isaiah and said, you're the guy. And Cyrus then sends the people of Israel, or the children of Israel, back to Jerusalem as God forecasted 150 years before. God is sovereign in relationship to the world. God is intimately involved. He is not distant in relationship to the world. He raises up kings and he puts them down. And the nations are just a drop in the bucket for God. There might be times in your life where you wonder if God is really at work. But as you look into the scripture, you can see evidence that God is active in your life and just need to trust him for his timing and his wisdom in those events. So how did God work in history for the sake of his people? This is the road back to Jerusalem, by the way, if you can't figure that out. It was a 900-mile journey. And I want to just give us a brief history of Israel, or brief history of the exiles and the people going back to Jerusalem, so we can get a lay of the land, as it were, and understand what's happening in this book and where we are in the way of history, so we can appreciate what God is doing. Well, it begins here in 444 BC, and what I did is I just put current dates so we can make a connection, okay? So we're just going to call 444 BC 2020, all right? So we can kind of relate to this story a little bit. This is the situation of Nehemiah at this point, and we find in chapter 1, verse 2, that Hanani, one of his brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and that I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now see, Hananiah was an actual brother of Nehemiah. And for whatever reason, he, maybe as an ambassador, was allowed to travel back and forth to Jerusalem and to probably provide reports on how things were going in the region. And by the way, things were not going well. Not only was there instability, but only 4 years from this point, there's going to be a major rebellion taking place. The ambassador to Persia, who was there trying to keep things in control, revolts against Persia, and the whole place is turned upside down. But something we know about Hanani is in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, he was a faithful man. He feared God more than many. And so he provides this report to Nehemiah in 444 BC. We'll look at more next week how Nehemiah responds to that report. 458 BC is when Ezra returns with about 5,000 priests and temple servants. They go back to the land in order to provide a measure of stability in this place. Ezra was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses. He goes back with a bunch of money given to him by Artaxerxes to help re-beautify the temple and help re-establish worship. He's given the authority to appoint judges and enforce laws. He's permitted to punish the people with death or banishment or confiscation of goods or even imprisonment. He is sent as an emissary of Artaxerxes to restore some semblance of order in this region that was really unstable in a lot of ways. That happened about 14 years before the date that Nehemiah has this encounter with his brother. And we move back to 538 BC, which is about 1926 as far as we're concerned. About 94 years from this point. Just think about that as an equivalent. Charles Lindbergh has made his first solo nonstop transatlantic flight. The Star Spangled Banner in 1931 was instituted or adopted as the national anthem. I didn't realize it was that recent. It was World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. Alaska becomes the 49th state in 1959. Of course, the World Trade Center, and all of this history, you can get an appreciation for all the things that were unfolding in Babylon, in Persia, through this transition that's happening. But God was at work. The people who went in Zerubbabel's leadership began to lay the foundation for the temple. They set up the altar. And then there was this 18-year pause to the work, so that Haggai and Zechariah needed to come and re-motivate the people to finish this job. And then it all began in 605 B.C. to 586 B.C. This is when Nebuchadnezzar came and first ransacked the city of Jerusalem. And then in the end, 586 B.C., when he finally tore down the walls and decimated the city, so that all that was left was a pile of rubble and just the poorest of the poor people who remained there in Jerusalem. The rest were either killed or taken with him to Babylon. So why does Nehemiah care? As far as Nehemiah is concerned, this is all that he knows. And for that matter, the walls of Jerusalem have been laying in their current position for over 150 years. Why did Nehemiah care? Why did he even bother to ask this question? Most of the Jews actually remained in Babylon and in Persia. But Nehemiah has a heart for this people. And he hears this report about what's taking place in the city. And he hears first about the distress of the remnant. He hears about the distress of the remnant. It says, the remnant there, in verse 3, in the province has had survived the exile and is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed with fire. This word distress is a word that the Hebrew uses in order to describe their physical well-being. It further emphasized the description of trouble as being great distress or great trouble that these people were experiencing. It was no little bump in the road. It was an overwhelming grief that they were experiencing. Physical devastation that the people experienced was significant and real. And Nehemiah sympathizes with their depressed physical state. And their emotional distress is a direct result of their physical poverty. Like I said, there was instability in the region. There was high taxation. There was no military force to help enforce peace or political help in that region. There was no physical security. And it was only mob rule. The strongest guy got what he wanted. It was a bunch of bullies in that region who just pushed their weight around and used whatever force they needed to do to get what they wanted. And all of this had taken a toll on the people and led them to not only distress, but also to reproach or shame, which describes the condition that was imposed on them from others. Remember last April, we looked at the book of Ezra, and it says this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, which is, by the way, Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And what's given to us in verse 7 and following in chapter 4 is a letter that was actually written to Artaxerxes at the beginning of his reign. This one who sends Ezra back in the 7th year of his reign and who sends Nehemiah back in the 20th year of his reign. It was a land that was frustrated. It was full of opposition. It was full of these bully mob groups that pushed their weight around, and there was nothing to protect against them. They could take whatever they wanted. They could do whatever they wanted, and no one was going to stand in their way. Imagine living in a place like that. Finally, we come to the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. We see that here at the end of verse 3. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The walls had been torn down, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar. This wasn't a This wasn't a recent event, but it still affected Nehemiah in a fresh way. You know, it's hard to hear about famine in another part of the world, but it doesn't really begin to impact you until you start to see the faces, right? You see the faces of the children. You see the tears rolling down their face. You see their bloated stomachs, and you see the skin kind of wrapped like a drum, a tight drum around their skeletal frame. You see the sores, and you see the flies that are getting around in those festering sores, and you begin to realize how terrible a situation it really is. And with fresh eyes, Nehemiah is seeing this experience through the eyes of his brother, Hanani. And God is using this experience to awaken in his heart compassion for this people. And so Nehemiah begins to pray. And that's what we find in verse 4. And that's where we're going to go next week. Nehemiah doesn't turn to his position to then begin to wield his influence. Nehemiah doesn't say, well, God has put me here as a, sorry, wrong way. He doesn't say, God has put me here to begin to exercise the authority that I have. Obviously, as a cupbearer, he's put me here to actually wield some level of authority. He doesn't go to the authority of the king of the world. He goes and appeals to the authority of the king of the universe, the God of all. That's where Nehemiah goes. And for the next 4 months, he gives himself to this exercise of fasting and prayer for the sake of compassion for the people. And God is working and using this in his life to awaken in his heart a desire to encourage and to bless the people there in Jerusalem. Maybe God will actually send me there. And so I want to call our attention to this same exercise. Nehemiah, as a cupbearer, is now given the opportunity to pour out this life source on others. So he begins to pray, doesn't he? That's what we find. That's what those who have the heart of renewal do. They go to the life source. They begin to pray. They know that God is the answer for everything. That God is the answer for the desperation there in Jerusalem. Only God can help meet these people and change their situation. He begins to pray. Well, he's already begun to listen to the story, and I'm sure he had more questions to ask. He's listening to the story that his brother is telling him, and when God finally sends him back, and I don't want to jump the gun, but you already kind of know where this is going, he's listening to the people there in Jerusalem. He wants to understand their situation. And there is this relational connection that he has with the people there, that they come to him in chapter 5 with all their problems. The biggest problems of life that they're experiencing, they come to Nehemiah because they know that he is going to be an ear. He cares. He is full of compassion. The crisis in their heart has led them to share with this man who obviously identifies with where they are. Are you a listener? Well, throughout the book of Nehemiah, and especially towards the end, we see that Nehemiah is eating and fellowshipping with the people there. To the extent that he is using his position to bless in terms of helping those who are in desperate need. That from his own allowance, he is supporting this major feast that happens every single day. He's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. He's meeting their needs. And of course, he is serving them. He is interested in helping them in a physical, tangible way. I care about your emotional needs. I care about your physical needs. And I'm going to express that by laying down my position so that I can go and I can serve you in a really practical way. And so he opens himself up. He opens himself up as one who is able to share God with these people. We see that in chapter 8. There is this revival, explosive revival that happens in the book of Nehemiah because of these other things that preceded it. And because of Nehemiah's heart for renewal that spills out on the world around him. It's my prayer that God uses our time through this book to awaken our hearts and eyes to see what is possible through the renewal work that God will do in us that we can then begin to pour out on the world around us. I'm excited for 2020 to see what God might do through your lives and the testimonies God might bring to us, similar to Scott's testimony. And I'm going to invite him as we sing this song to come up so you guys can extend the right hand of fellowship to him. He wants to be part of our fellowship together. So let me pray for us. I'll invite Scott up and John, who's leading worship, and we'll sing a closing song.